Well, does anybody else smell breakfast? Man, I don't know how I'm going to concentrate. So we're wrapping up a series this morning called Rhythm of Life. And it is based on a book called God in My Everything. The book was written by Ken Shigematsu, who actually came here and kicked off the first message of the series. It was fantastic. I suggest that you check it out online if you haven't. If you weren't here for it, but the idea behind our entire series is basically this inner longing that Ken argues that all of us have, this feeling deep down like we want to have God in every part of our lives, not just in those moments when we're praying or when we're reading the Bible. Or in those, you know, church services or anything like that, but in every part of our lives. He refers to it almost as like an inner monk. And here on Long Island, I don't know about you, but a lot of times life can just seem like a blur. You know, you wake up really early and get in the shower, get ready really quickly to work, then you run out, you go to work, you leave work, you got to drive someone to soccer practice, or you leave classes, you got to study for an exam, or whatever it is. Most people here in this community have such busy lives. And it's so easy to lose focus on what matters. It's so easy to be distracted by just the busyness of life. But in the book, God in My Everything, Ken offers an alternative. He calls it a rule of life or a rhythm of life. Now, when I say rule, I don't mean, you know, this is a do's and don'ts kind of rule. It's a rule more like a rhythm, like a structure that brings order to our chaos. He used this image here of a trellis. And the trellis is there to help whatever's growing on it to grow. And if you're one of those really observant people, you've probably noticed that every week it's grown a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And now there are apples on it. I thought it'd be funny to take a bite of one of these apples, but I couldn't do that because I hate the sound of someone eating an apple, and I hate to like put it through the speakers. But anyway, so this gives us some structure, some order to our chaos. It's easier for something to bear fruit when it's given something to grow off of. So Ken then suggests coming up with a rule of life or a rhythm of life. And this morning, I'd like to encourage you to maybe take an hour this afternoon or some time later on this week to sit down and write out what your rule of life might look like based on the last couple of messages that we've had. And you don't. My tendency would be just to write down every aspect of life, and then by day two get totally overwhelmed and just quit. But Ken says not to do that. To just start with maybe one thing, maybe two things you add to your rule of life in the beginning. So it starts with maybe it's taking a 30-minute walk every morning, and that's something you add to your routine, your rhythm, your rule of life. Or maybe it's setting aside time to spend with your kids or whatever it might be, but just take a little step and write it down. Something that was really helpful for me, we went through this book together as a church staff, and he's talking about this rule of life the whole time, and I'm thinking, what does this look like? I'm a very, very visual guy. I need to see things. And when we were done, I found out that in the back of the book, there's about 20 different examples of what a rhythm of life could look like. So if you have the book, look in the back. Or borrow it from somebody, and you'll see there's a million different ways you can write it out. Some people have charts, some people have lists, but there's a number of different ways you could do it. So take a look and think about it. And like I said, those are developed lists. Yours might just start with one or two things, but we'd like to encourage you to do that. So in the series, Pastor Josh, he started down here with the roots of our trellis. The roots to this fruit-bearing rhythm of life, to keep things in focus, he said it starts with really spiritual practices, like regular times of prayer, or regular times of reading the Bible, or even just one verse in the Bible and just meditating on it, thinking about it, wrestling with it, soaking it in, right? That starts at the bottom. And then next we had Andy Boucher, who spoke about, went from roots to relate. Andy spoke about relating, relationships, the importance of having spiritual friendships, people that believe the things that you believe and can walk alongside you and can support you. And then the next week, Pastor Josh, we got up a little higher on our trellis right before the apples came, and he talked about restoration. Restoring, having a Sabbath. He talked about the importance of play and how much pleasure God takes in us just enjoying ourselves, just setting aside time to just go and have fun, whatever you like to do, whether it's fishing like Pastor Josh likes to do, or I just go and play basketball, or whatever it is you like to do, just make sure you have time to do that. And now this week, we're in the section called Reach Out. Now, if you're following along in the book, you'll see that there are different topics within that section. One is on social justice and how we can affect that. Another is on, he calls it making a ripple, sending a ripple through eternity, leaving a legacy, sharing what you believe, evangelism. But one part that I really wanted to focus on in that section is the work week. Life in the daily grind. Whatever your work week might look like, whatever takes up the working hours, maybe it's, you know, working in an office from 9 to 5. Maybe it's taking care of kids all day. That's not a 9 to 5 job. Maybe it's being a nanny or being a student, and you go from class to class, writing paper to paper, doing assignment after assignment. Whatever it is, whatever your working hours, your daily, Monday through Friday for most of us, what your grind is. Which brings me to the title of our message, which we're calling, Thank God It's Monday. That's a quote, actually, from No One Ever. You see what this is right here? Can you maybe can't see it in the back? Yes, that's right. It's an alarm clock. It's my alarm clock, and I don't like it very much. Most people probably don't like their alarm clocks, or maybe you've never thought about how you feel about your alarm clock, which is probably also a normal thing. But think about it. When's the last time you've looked at your alarm clock and been happy about what you just saw? Usually it's a reminder that you've stayed up too late, or that you've slept in too late, or that it's time to go to work, or that you've only got a few hours left before you got to get up to go to work or school or whatever it might be. So people typically don't like their alarm clocks. I've gone through different phases with my whole alarm clock experience. For a while, I just had the normal, just obnoxious beep. Beep, you know, that. Then I decided to spice things up a little bit, and I started listening to my favorite songs. I'd use my phone and set my favorite song at that time to be the thing that wakes me up. But I stopped doing that very quickly because I learned to hate my favorite songs because it was the first thing I was hearing every morning. So then I just switched, and for a time I went to the opening song in The Lion King, you know? I mean, tell me that is not the most epic way to start your day, right? right now, though, I'm in a new season of life. I have a daughter. She's a little bit over one. 1 year, she's 15 months old. And she does this thing now. She's learning the different parts of the face. It's her favorite thing to do. And if she's within reach, she will just, out of nowhere, she'll just look at you and she'll go, mouth or nose or ears, and she takes her little finger and she just shoves it right into that part of your face. Her little finger, it's like a little knife. She's got these razor sharp fingernails. And but her favorite part of the face are the eyes. So I'll be holding her, and I'll get distracted for a second. All of a sudden, I look at her and she goes, "Eyes?" And you get a finger in the eye. And I'm not kidding. The past couple mornings, if if Allie, my wife, gets out of bed at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, or whenever my daughter decides to wake up because she likes to get up before the sun, my daughter will come immediately waddling into our room, and I'm sleeping and my face is on the pillow, and the first thing I'll hear to start my day is eyes, followed by a stab right in the eyeball. So that's been my alarm clock. I haven't had great alarm clock experiences. But have you ever wondered why? Why is it that we have this animosity toward our alarm clocks? Why is it that we kind of dread the daily grind? Why is it that, thank God it's Monday, is so ironic? It's so rare for people to say that. Is it just a necessary evil? Is there an alternative? Does it have to be this way? What if I told you that it doesn't have to be that way, that you could feel some kind of enthusiasm toward your daily grind, whatever it might be, whether it's working in an office, being a student or a mother, those hours of the day that so many of us dread, what if they could be filled with a sense of purpose and satisfaction and meaning, to the point where maybe we're even saying, thank God it's Monday. Is that possible? Now, I don't want to stand here and pretend that I have all the answers, because I don't. But this morning, what I want to do is just kind of wrestle with this question for a couple of minutes and see if it's possible that this is not the way we have to live. How do we solve the problem of work? Is it a problem that's solvable? If you've been in the church for a while, if you consider yourself a church person and you know the Bible pretty well, you probably know that in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, we see evil coming into the world for the first time. Sin comes into the world for the first time, and God explains to Adam, this is now what it's going to be like now that evil is in the world. And God says to him, you will work by the sweat of your brow. By the sweat of your brow. And from that, many of us Christians, have come to the belief that work in itself is evil. And it's understandable, so we kind of excuse the fact that we dread it. We almost expect it. We joke about, oh, I got to go to work tomorrow. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. But if we'll look a little bit closer in the book of Genesis, just one chapter, God told Adam he would work by the sweat of his brow in chapter 3. But if you look into chapter 2 in verse 15, we see this. God says this. He's painting a picture of what paradise looks like. He's painting a picture of the world totally uncorrupted. Paradise. The world the way that God designed it to be. And here's what we read. It says, the Lord God, he took man, the man that he had just made in his own image, that he had just breathed life into, he took him and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Paradise. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work. To work it. And to take care of it. So then, if you believe what this says, then that would kind of lead us to the conclusion that work in itself is not a bad thing. It doesn't have to be that way. It was part of paradise, even. In fact, I'd go as far to say that we were made to work. We were made to work. Now, Pastor Josh, as I mentioned earlier, he spoke about the importance of play, the importance of having a Sabbath. And there is a time when you put work on hold. But there's also a time to work. And here in Genesis, we see that the first thing that man did, what God made him to do, is work. Which brings me to my first point. The answer So the problem of work is not escaping from it. The answer to the problem of work is not escaping from it. We live in a culture that lives for the weekend, right? All the radio stations celebrate that it's Friday. We've got TGI Fridays, right? But you know, we talk about how I just can't wait till 5 o'clock. You know, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. I can't wait until I punch out or Friday and we feel that same sense of dread on Sunday night when the week is over, because somewhere along the lines we've adapted this false belief that the answer to the problem of work is just getting away from it. And I don't think that that's the case. In fact, think about it. If it were the case, then the happiest people in the world would also be the most unproductive people in the world. Have you ever found someone that's just like glowing and super excited about life? You know, those people, they're really joyful and it just seems like they're excited. They're living for something greater. And you say, hey, what's your secret? What you'll never hear is, well, I just sit around doing nothing all day. I don't do any work. But if the answer to the problem of work were escaping from it, then that would be the case. And it's not. So we need to understand that the answer is not escaping work. That's got to be the baseline for what we're talking about if we're going to go any further with this. But could you imagine if we found a sense of purpose, of meaning, of satisfaction in our daily grind, in our 9-to-5, in whatever it may look like for you, whether you're a student, retired, a teacher, a doctor, we can find meaning in it. Not surprisingly, God has something to say about this. And if you want to follow along, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. It's going to be the passage that I want to kind of chew on this morning. If you're going to use your pew Bible, the Bible right in front of you, it's on page 1832. If you'd like to follow along. The writer of Colossians is a guy named Paul. And he's writing to a church that's fairly new. And he's given them this explanation of what Jesus has done for them. He says, you were once alienated from God. And Jesus bought you back and brought you back into a relationship with him. He explains how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. How these people now have been rescued, he says, from the dominion of darkness. And now transferred into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. He explains to them how amazing it is that Jesus has given them so much. And then, therefore, he says, here are some practical implications. And if you read the New Testament, you'll see this is the style of writing. They'll tell you what Jesus has done and then tell you how to react to that. It's not just a list of rules. It's our response to the work that God has already done. He gives some house rules. He explains then, in light of what Jesus has done, how wives should treat their husbands, how husbands should treat their wives and not be harsh to them, how children then should obey their parents, how parents should treat their children. And then we get to verse 22. And here's what I want to kind of focus in on today. And you might be a little bit surprised that this is a passage that we've stopped on, but hang in there and you'll see why. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, not just to make yourselves look good, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, for God. Whatever you do, he says, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Paul here, and I think it's important to understand this, slavery then was very different from slavery as we know it in American history. Up to some historians believe that at least one third of the Roman population, of the population of the entire Roman Empire, was composed of slaves. Some say it's as much as two thirds of the population. You can become a slave from being taken captive in war, or maybe you could be born into slavery. Some people actually sold themselves into slavery because they had some kind of debt. This isn't like slavery in American history like we know it. It wasn't a racial thing, but it was a reality of life for so many people that Paul is writing to here. And while we're not slaves, there are a lot of things that we can take away from this. There are some really, really valuable principles we can take away from this passage. Now, let me just say this. I'm a pastor here at the church, and I speak to a lot of people on a weekly basis. And it's not uncommon for me to have a conversation with somebody who feels like they're just lacking meaning in their lives. They feel like they're just spinning their wheels. They're upset with their job. They feel like they're not doing very much. Like what they're doing doesn't really matter. And almost every time after they explain their situation, they say something to the effect of, "Well, you wouldn't understand because you're a pastor, and you're working for God." You're serving God, so your job is a little bit more significant than what I'm doing right now. And every time, my response is something like this. I usually say something like, "My job, in God's eyes, it is no more significant. It's of no more spiritual significance. I have no more potential than you do to do something that's meaningful, to work for God." And here's what I mean by that. Paul here in Colossians, he's writing to slaves. Now, some slaves spent their days cleaning out animal waste from barns. Some slaves spent their time taking care of the children of their masters. Some slaves were doctors. Some slaves were musicians. Slaves then, the treatment of slaves varied dramatically. Some had really rough lives. Some had great lives. Slaves then could own property, they could go to school, they could be doctors, musicians, teachers, librarians, housekeepers, nannies, philosophers. They could do just about anything they wanted to, or they could have jobs that were really bad. It was their jobs were totally across the board. He's speaking to an incredibly diverse audience. One third of the population when he addresses these slaves. And here's what he says to them. He says, "Whatever it is that you do as a slave, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." And then he says again, just in case you missed it, right? Just to sum it up here, it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Now these slaves, it would be very natural for them to go, "No, you don't understand. My master, she treats me terribly. I'm beaten. All I do is have to take care of their clothes, and I clean their house, and I make their bed, and I do all the jobs that none of them want to do. I just sit there, I live there to make them look good. I work for my masters." And Paul would say, "It is the Lord Jesus that you work for. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. And maybe today you would say, No, I'm doing my work to get a good grades so that I could get a good job, or I could get into medical school or whatever it is. Or maybe you'd say, no, I do my job because I want to get a promotion, or I do my job to serve my boss, and all I do at work is try and make him look good. I do his office work, I answer his phone calls, it's my job to serve him. And Paul would say, no. It's the Lord, it's Jesus that you're serving. You see, he totally transforms their perspectives. As far as Paul and Jesus are concerned, and don't miss this, the job of a pastor, whether it's me or Pastor Josh or anyone else in the church world, the ministry world, there's no more spiritual significance, meaning in these roles than there are in what you are doing, in what you could be doing if you're doing it for Jesus. We all have the opportunity to work for God. Paul is speaking to slaves that are doing things all across the board. And he says, don't miss this. You're working for God when you're doing it. The doctors are working for God, the teachers are working for God, the poor girl that works at the Disney store that picks up Donald Duck 96,000 times a day and puts him back on the shelves, the poor guy that calls from the blood center three times a week that none of us actually ever want to hear from, he has the potential to, I'm sorry if you're that guy, He has the potential to work for God. We all have the potential to be working for God. And here's my big idea. Here's the thing I want you to walk away with, hopefully. It's pretty simple. The answer to the problem of work is found not in what you do, but in why you do it. Or in who you're doing it for. The answer to the problem of work is found not in what you do, but in why you do it. And who you're doing it for. Now, if you've been in the church for a long time, you consider yourself a church person, you're familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard this several times. Probably heard something like this. Well, I do things, I do them for God, and that's all that matters. I know I shouldn't, you know, whatever. We've heard different variations of that. But I want you to stop for just a second if you fall into that category. And imagine this. Just kind of pretend you never heard that before. And imagine today we finish up here. If you're in the college and career group, you go eat breakfast downstairs. You go, you continue your day, and later on at some point in the day, you get a message from Jesus himself. Maybe it's a phone message, maybe it's a text message, email, I don't know. But he calls you. He says, hey, Mike, I have a group of boys, and I want you to coach them. Would you do that for me? Hey Dan, I'm sending you a patient tomorrow, and I want you to take care of them. Would you do that for me? There's this project that you're going to be assigned tomorrow. It's going to be boring. The people at work there are not very friendly, but would you go there and do your best and would you do it for me? Could you imagine the sense of privilege that you feel? Could you imagine, most of us would probably say yes. And we probably do it with everything that we have. Yet it's amazing how desensitized we've become, I've become, to this idea of doing things for God. And this principle is repeated throughout Scripture. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 25, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people that he's about to welcome into heaven. He tells us what it's going to be like. He's talking to these people and he says, "You guys, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, it was you that gave me something to drink. And when I needed clothing, it was you that gave me clothes." And they look at him and they respond. They say, "When did we see you hungry? When were you thirsty? When did you need clothes? I don't understand what you're talking about." And he says, "Whatever you did for the least of these people, for the least important, whether they're really important or nobodies, you did that for me. Not in some abstract spiritual sense, but you did it for me." The answer to the problem of work is found not in what you do, but in why you do it. It's the Lord you're serving. So if you want to find meaning, satisfaction, motivation, enthusiasm in your daily grind, in what you're doing, take each and everything, each and every student, email, term paper, patient, whatever it might be, as an assignment, straight from Jesus to you. I think that will help us understand this problem of work. Now look at this. Paul then writes, he says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord." You see, when he's writing to these Colossians, he's assuming that if they realize that they're doing this for God, they'll put their whole heart into it. And you know why he can make that assumption? It's because earlier in the letter, as I mentioned earlier, he explained to them everything that Jesus had already done. He explained to them that they were alienated from God and Jesus brought them back, that Jesus is the reason that they have hope and that they'll rise again and that their death is not a final death. He explained to them all these incredible things they're going to experience. And because of that, he knows that if they've grasped that, when they work, they're going to put everything they have into it because they're working from gratitude. Now, this is an important point. Though we will be rewarded for the work that we do for God, we're not doing it because we have to earn anything or because we have to pay Him back. Don't miss that. Though Jesus gave his life for you, you don't have to pay him back. There's this thought process that goes throughout the church. I believed it for many years, but it's this idea that because Jesus gave everything, I now owe him everything. But you see, the mind-blowing mystery of the gospel, the very core of what grace is, says that because Jesus gave everything, you now owe nothing. You had a debt, but he paid your debt. And if you'll take a day, an hour, a couple of minutes, however long it might take for you to just sit with that and think about it, do I have to serve God? No. Do I owe him anything? No. Eventually, you'll start to fill with gratitude. And that gratitude will cause you to want to work for God and to pour your heart into it when you do. You see, obligation, when we work from obligation, that feeling like, well, I'm a Christian, it's the right thing to do, I should be doing this, Jesus gave me so much, I got to pay him back, it always ends up resulting in guilt, in this feeling of constant defeat, like I just never live up. Spiritual burnout, you see that all over the place because people are feeling like they have to serve God. When you serve from gratitude instead of obligation, you're filled with joy. with satisfaction and you work wholeheartedly, not because you have to, but because you get to. Obligation can never offer you the motivation that gratitude can. Never. And Paul knew this, which is why he wrote that when you work as if you're working for God, for Jesus, you work wholeheartedly. When I was in high school, I had this hobby where I collected fast food advertisements. If I ever saw them taking down a sign or something from Burger King, I would pull over right away and ask for it, and they would always give it to me because they're just going to throw it out anyway. So in high school, I have pictures. My mom hated it, but my room was just filled with, you know, there was like the spice-o-meter from Burger King. There were milkshakes from Dunkin' Donuts. It was just filled with all these huge posters from these fast food restaurants. It was pretty cool. Now, since I've been married, unfortunately, I've had to give up that hobby. But there's one that I have my eye on. No, it's not Chick-fil-A. It's in Starbucks. It's right on 25A. Right above their mantle, they have a picture. The picture, all it says is, pour your heart into it. Pour your heart into it. And I love the image of just giving all that you are and all that you have to what you're doing. And one day, I'm going to steal that picture. I'm just kidding. Now if someone steals it, I'm going to get blamed for it. But really, if you ever see them taking it down, bring it to me. When you work wholeheartedly, you got me covered, thanks. All right. When you work wholeheartedly, not only do you find satisfaction and meaning in what you're doing, but the quality of your work improves. You do better work. You're offering God your very best. Is it because your boss deserves it? Your company deserves it? Your kids deserve it? No. It's because Jesus deserves it. Because we're doing it for Him. I had a mentor that used to say, if it's Christian, it ought to be better. And at first, I kind of wrestled that. I don't really know about that. But when I thought about it, you know, because when there's a Christian behind something, whether it's a business or a task or a job or whatever it might be, there's somebody who's working with a deep purpose, a deep conviction, a sense of gratitude, and they're going to pour their heart into it. So yes, it ought to be better. Unfortunately, in the church world, a lot of times there's this kind of unspoken standard that, you know, well, if it's for the church, it can kind of be of a lower quality. A lot of times we offer God our leftovers instead of our very best. And I don't buy that. I think that God deserves our best. That's why you see building renovations here. That's why you see everything getting cleaned up, because we represent God. And this building represents what so many people think about God. So we want to offer Him our very best. So let me encourage you, no matter what you're doing, pour your heart into it. In another one of the epistles, Paul writes that whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. What that means is that you do it on behalf of Him, as if Jesus were doing it Himself. If each one of us would grasp that, we wouldn't do things half-heartedly, halfway. We feel a sense of privilege, not obligation, maybe not even responsibility, maybe a little bit of responsibility, but privilege of doing things representing Jesus Himself in what we're doing, whether it's work or play or relationships or whatever. You know, lately I've been fascinated with reading what people wrote about Christians thousands of years ago. like what the emperors wrote about Christians just a couple of decades after Jesus left earth. What did they have to say about the church then? You know, have we lost anything over the past 2,000 years? So I've been reading these old writings. And what you see over and over again is that these people who don't believe in Jesus, they are baffled by the things that these Jesus followers are doing. One emperor, his name was Julian, he hated Christians. His job was to promote the religion, the idols of the Roman Empire. And he wrote his frustration in a letter. He was saying, these Christians, it's like you can't compete with them because you won't even find a poor person around them. They're so generous with what their stuff, they just keep giving and giving and giving. It's because they represented Jesus. They poured their heart into what they did. He even says, they treat our poor better than we treat our poor people. How do you compete with that? These early Christians, they had a practice of if somebody couldn't afford to be buried, they would pay. Christian, non-Christian, Roman, pagan, whatever. They would pay to make sure that person received a proper burial because they lived as if Jesus were doing the things that they were doing. And I think that's something that as a church, the church today, could you imagine if we grasped that? You know, maybe the people around us, they would say stuff like, you know, those Christians, I don't believe what they believe. I don't even get why they do the things that they do. But you know what? I sure would like to work for one. Yeah, I sure would like to hire a few. I sure would like my daughter to marry one. They don't have to understand the ins and outs of what we believe, but we should be making an impact if we're pouring our hearts into the things that we do. I'll leave you with this last story. There's somebody in our church. I don't think she's here today. She'd probably be happy about that because she'd be embarrassed. I'm not going to tell you what her name is. Her name's Betsy. But not too long ago, she noticed two girls walk into the church during the week. And she noticed that those girls weren't given a lot of the privileges that so many of us have. She noticed that they probably could use another person in their lives. And she started taking care of these girls, taking them out to lunch, checking up on them. She would drive them to the youth group. If she couldn't, she'd drive herself crazy just trying to figure out how to get them a ride to our youth ministry. And she took care of these girls. Not because she had to, not because she was getting paid, but just because. Eventually, one of the girls got pregnant. And she decided she was going to have an abortion. And if it wasn't for Betsy, that beautiful baby girl wouldn't be here today. Betsy took her and not just, she didn't just impose her political views on her. She took her to parenting classes. And she continues to take her to parenting classes, showing her this is how you care for a child. And she continues to look out for that other sister as well. She's always got these girls on her mind. When you see the way that she cares about them, you see how much she gives to them, for getting nothing in return. You see how often she's inconvenienced by the situation, and yet how she still pours her heart into these two girls. You'd almost think, it almost seems like she got a message from Jesus himself saying, hey, Betsy, I'm going to send you these two girls. I want you to look out for them. I want you to care for them. I want you to treat them like they're your own. Would you do that for me? So what is it today that maybe Jesus is asking you to do for him? To pour your heart into it. Maybe it's not taking care of a girl who doesn't have the privileges a lot of us have. Maybe it's working in an office. Maybe it's taking care of kids. Maybe it's doing term papers and helping other people in your classes. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's a doctor. Maybe you're retired and you're spending your time helping other people. What is it that Jesus might be asking you today? Hey, would you do that for me? Let me encourage you, whatever it is, pour your heart into it. And remember, it's not about what you do. It's about why you do it. Let's pray. Lord, it's a privilege. It is a privilege we have to serve you. And this morning I ask, Lord, that you would, this week, in those moments, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, when we are just tired of what we're doing, whether it's in school or work or at home, would you help us to remember who we have the privilege of doing that for? And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.